to learn. Be with us and guide us and help us to always be more like your Son, Christ, and we pray. Amen. If you'll turn in your pew Bibles with me to Esther 5:1 through 6:14, page 490. That'll be the reading for today. Page 490, 5:1 to 6:14. Esther. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Then the king asked, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom it will be granted to you." "If it pleases the king," replied Esther, "let the king, together with Haman, come today to a banquet I have prepared for him." "Bring Haman at once," the king said, "so that we may do what Esther asks." So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared. As they were drinking wine, the king again asked Esther, "Now, what is your petition? It will be given to you. What is your request? Even up to the half the kingdom it will be granted." Esther replied, My petition, my request is this. If the king regards me with favor, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I will prepare for them. Then I will answer the king's question." Haman went out that day happy and in high spirits. But when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. Calling together his friends and Zeresh, his wife, Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honored him, and how he had elevated him above all the other nobles and officials. "And that's not all," Haman added. "I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave, and she has invited me along with the king tomorrow. But all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see the Jew Mordecai sitting in the king's gate." His wife, Zeresh, and all his friends said to him, "Have a pole set up, reaching the height of 50 cubits, and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai impaled on it. Then go with the king to the banquet and enjoy yourself." Whew, what a harsh woman. This suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the pole set up. That night the king could not sleep, so he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. It was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officials who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. "What honor and recognition was given Mordecai? Has Mordecai received for this?" the king asked. "Nothing has been done for him," his attendants answered. The king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about impaling Mordecai on the pole he had set up for him. His attendants answered, "Haman is standing in the court. Bring him in," the king ordered. When Haman entered, the king asked him, "What should be done for the man the king delights to honor?" Now Haman thought to himself, "Who is there that the king would rather honor than me?" So he answered the king, "For the man the king delights to honor, have them bring a royal robe to the king, a royal robe the king has worn, and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honor, and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, 'This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor.' Go at once," the king commanded Haman. "Get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested for Mordecai the Jew who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything you have recommended." So Haman got the robe and the horse. He robed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city streets, proclaiming him, "This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor." Afterward, Mordecai returned to the king's gate. But Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief and told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. His advisers and his wife Zeresh said to him, "Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin." While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet Esther had prepared.
Last week we left Esther fasting with her attendants, having called Mordecai to gather all the Jews in Susa, also to fast for 3 days. Now the time to pray has come to an end, and it's time to act. I know it doesn't say that she prayed, but for Jews, to fast meant to pray, whether the narrator included that or not. They were fasting because Mordecai had instructed Esther to go to the king on behalf of all the Jews because of Haman's edict to have them all killed later that year. The problem for Esther was that appearing before the king without having been summoned by him was strictly forbidden, and Esther could have been killed for no other reason than that. Now, this is no small thing. Yes, Esther had pleased the king. He'd made her the queen. But he'd either gotten tired of her or forgotten or something, because remember, he had that second round of virgins brought in. And he hadn't sent for Esther in 30 days. Furthermore, we know from the beginning of the story he had not thought twice about banishing Vashti forever from his presence for her disobedience. And the laws of the Medes and Persians, and this one about approaching the king, they were all irrevocable. So a scenario where Esther walked willingly to her death was a real possibility here. But Mordecai insisted, so Esther obeyed, but had called for the first fast first, saying, then I'll approach the king. So now it's the third day, and Esther is ready. She put on her royal robes and went and stood where the king would see her. When he saw her, he held out the golden scepter to her, which was the sign that she was accepted and would not be killed for her boldness. The king must realize she's there for an important reason, so he asks her right away, what do you want? And he offers pretty much anything she wants. So with all the polite formalities, if it pleases the king, she invites him and Haman to a banquet she's already prepared. Add confidence to the list of character traits we already know about Esther. And he agrees and calls immediately for Haman to come. They eat the banquet, and afterward, when they're drinking wine, the king asks her again, what is your request? I'll give you whatever you want, up to half the kingdom. And Esther has a good plan. So she tells the king again with conventional politeness, but also with shrewdness, if I have found favor with the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my request, come together with Haman to another banquet I'll prepare tomorrow. Then I'll answer your question. What's so clever about this way of talking to her husband? Well, first of all, Esther ensures Haman's presence, so he won't be able to finagle his way out of the accusation she's going to make. But back in the court, the first time she says, if it pleases the king, she's referring to the banquet that she's inviting him to. But this time, after the first banquet, she says, if it pleases the king to grant my request. She is saying, in effect, that he will grant her request. And in fact, she's put him in a position that he really can't refuse. And then the way she says, then I'll do as you say and tell you my request, makes it seem like she's doing his command rather than the other way around. Whether he realizes all this or not, he agrees again and the party breaks up until tomorrow. So far in Esther, we have found her to be beautiful and obedient, finding favor with people in the king's court and with the king. Today, she exhibited courage, humility, shrewdness, and confidence. And all of this leads to her being honored by the king and also by us who read about her in sacred scripture. She wasn't looking for honor. She didn't build herself up. But the Lord used her for his purposes, and to this day she is honored. Everyone wants to feel important, like our life matters. Maybe not everyone wants to be the center of attention or have the responsibility and celebrity of a queen or a king, but at least in our own sphere, we want to know that we're important and accepted, whether that's in our family circle or in our job or our business or maybe even in the wider community, wherever. Everyone wants respect and to some extent honor. Haman goes way beyond that. He is exalted. He's second to the king. People are commanded to respect him, to bow down and obey his word. And so, of course, most people do. But this one man, Mordecai, is the bane of his existence. He will not bow down when Haman passes by. And this week we find out he won't even exhibit any fear of Haman at all. No shaking or quaking at his authority and position. No respect. The thing is, I thought that maybe Mordecai didn't bow because of being a Jew. That is, for religious reasons, because Haman wasn't God or the king. But it may be that the real reason was that old enmity between the Amalekites and the Jews, which we had recalled earlier on in the story of Esther. When Israel came out of Egypt, the Amalekites fought against her, and so they were to completely destroy them and leave the plunder untouched. But the first king of Israel, Saul, let the king of the Amalekites live, an explicitly disobedient act against God, which led to God taking the kingship away from Saul and his family. And now here we are, generations later, and Haman, a descendant of that Amalekite king, and Mordecai, a Jew, are enemies, not only because of any personal grudge, but because of a deep-seated racial enmity. And there may have been more than that. Mordecai might have known something of the character of Haman and just couldn't give him sincere respect. So Haman is infuriated. Still, Mordecai is one man, and Haman let him get under his skin and color everything in his life, even the really good things, with anger. After his private banquet with the king and queen, he goes home to his wife and friends and tells them all about his greatness. He's flying high because of the banquet, but he doesn't just tell them about that. He also goes on about his exalted position in the kingdom and about his wealth and even about his many sons. And many of these things aren't even under his own control. They were the result of someone else's actions or chance. But at the end of his boasting, he says, "But all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate." Really, Haman? No satisfaction? If he weren't so tragic, Haman would be funny. In fact, Esther is full of funny and ironic moments. In our reading today, there are several. That Haman is so mad at Mordecai that he can't enjoy even tremendous wealth, a prestigious, powerful position in the king's court, or a wonderful home full of sons. Poor Haman. In the New Testament book of James, the brother of Jesus states that man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Haman is certainly a good example of that. In this case, his anger means he can't enjoy the good things in his life, things that many other men can't even dream of having. It means he cannot make a reasonable plan to solve or cope with the problem, or discern between good and bad advice. In the extreme, Haman resorts to hatred, violence, and even murder. In the beginning, it wasn't enough just to punish or get rid of Mordecai. Haman determined to annihilate all the Jews. Now, it's not enough to kill all the Jews at some later date. He has to be rid of Mordecai right now. As I said, it would be funny if it weren't so tragic. This is not the kind of life God wants for his people. Not that Haman was one of God's people as the Jews were, but we know he created all. He cares for all, and he wants all to be saved. Even in the Old Testament, we saw recently in the book of Ruth, people of other nations were allowed to be part of his kingdom and family when they had faith in Israel's God. Haman, like all people, has a choice. But he is a broken man, chooses wrong, and is most unrighteous, and going further down that road, the more he nurses his anger against Mordecai. Now, Haman has let his anger get so out of control, he actually set up a 75-foot pole to hang Mordecai on. Haman's character is full of exaggeration. A 75-foot pole is 6 stories high. And when he comes to the king's court to get permission to actually do the deed, the whole turn of events from there on out makes us just shake our heads. Think of the coincidences that happen here. First of all, on the night after Esther's banquet, the king can't sleep. He has to know there's something very important on Esther's mind since she risked her life to come to him of her own accord. Maybe he's thinking about that. Or maybe seeing her and having spent time with her pricked his conscience regarding his behavior with his many concubines. I don't know. We don't know what kept him up, but for some reason he couldn't sleep. The second coincidence, and I'm using the word coincidence, but we know that the narrator intends for us to see the sovereignty of God in all these events, right? The second coincidence is that the attendant happened to read to him about the time Mordecai saved the king from an assassination plot, and third, that Mordecai had not been rewarded for his loyalty, an oversight at the time of the incident. Coincidence number 4, at just that moment, Haman comes into the court breathing murder against Mordecai. But the king, 5th, without mentioning the name of the man, asks Haman what should be done for a man who the king wants to honor. And Haman, of course, assumes that man must be himself and devises a grand parade of honor for himself. That sounds like it actually could be a bid for the throne. Let him wear a royal robe that the king has worn and ride a horse that the king has ridden with a royal crest on its head. And let one of the most esteemed royal princes lead him around the city shouting, "This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor." And the king turns it around on Haman and tells him to do those very things for Mordecai the Jew. A fitting reward for someone who has saved the king's life. Had Haman not been so proud, it would not have been so bad. But pride goes before a fall, and the higher you are, the harder you fall. Haman's humiliation was devastating and complete, we know, because he goes home afterward, it says, with his head covered in grief. And things are going to get worse for Haman. Even his wife says it. But at this point, he doesn't know how they could. There is nothing wrong with wanting to feel important, to be accepted and respected. Each person, just by virtue of being created by God in his image, deserves basic dignity and respect. On the other hand, gaining the respect of people also depends greatly on our character. We earn respect. Haman thought that by boasting about his own good fortune and forcing his authority on others, that people would honor him. But instead of getting the results he desired, it made him mean and angry. Most likely his friends were only friends because of his wealth and high position. Ultimately, his disproportionate pride led to his destruction. Seldom will our pride and anger have the quick results that Haman will face. In our lives, the results are usually more gradual and subtle. Nevertheless, man's anger does not produce the righteous life that God desires. And the results for us can be no less devastating. It makes us into people we don't want to be. Unable to have good, healthy relationships, maybe leading to divorce or estrangement between family members or coworkers or neighbors. Unable to control our emotions, causing us to be bitter or depressed or prompting us to substance abuse. Or like Haman, it colors everything in our lives so that we are unable to see the goodness of God that surrounds us with love and beauty and abundance. Among groups of people, pride and anger lead to racial tension, power struggles, and violence. And we do this all to ourselves by nursing and rehearsing our anger and by thinking more highly than we ought of ourselves. If this isn't you, then I bet you know someone like that. And when you put a face on it, then it really does become tragic, rather than funny, as when we look at the caricature of Haman. This is not how God intended life to be when he created his beloved people. So how can we stop it? What if I am angry? What if I can't help it, or I've gone so far down the road that I can't get out of it? The biblical principle is, of course, humility. It goes against conventional wisdom, and especially our human nature, which prompts us to look out for number one, to make sure our needs get met. We have our say and our rights. After all, if we don't stand up for ourselves, who will, right? But Paul, quoting Jeremiah, says, "Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends." And who is the one who is approved? Jesus Christ and him alone. See, even if we aren't Haman, maybe we're not angry or estranged or racist, still, no one is without sin. No one is worthy of the honor that Haman sought, except the Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, I know we are not supposed to read into the text something that isn't there, and to the best of my ability, we have understood today's passage in context and like good Jews, like we've been taught. But I've also been taught that all Scripture points to Christ. And Esther, in this scene, is a type of Christ. My first clue was in the very first verse we read, on the third day. As good Christians, when we hear that, we think, Easter, resurrection. On the third day, Esther was prepared to meet the king. With 3 days of fasting behind her, she put on her royal robe, which was surely a gift from King Xerxes himself, and presented herself to the king, and he accepted her. Remember from the beginning, I said she was willingly walking to her own death, and she was doing it on behalf of her people, God's people, the Jews. One person for the sake of all the people. For her, who could have died, having that scepter offered to her must have felt like resurrection. Like someone who survives a heart attack says they have a second chance at life. Esther prepared herself and was accepted by a human king. But we want acceptance by the heavenly king, God, our creator. Christians, too, need to be prepared. But no one is worthy to present themselves to God. So the royal robe that we put on, the gift from God, is Christ himself. Jesus, after 3 days in the tomb, was raised to new life, and because of his obedience to God and his willingness to give his life, was accepted. He is the one who did not try to commend himself and then was exalted to the right hand of God. Now anyone who is joined to him is righteous. keeping with the clothing idea, Isaiah put it this way: I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness. God himself has given us the royal robe we need in order to be acceptable to him, and that is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the acceptable sacrifice for our sin. Anyone can have it. Even Haman could have. Even someone who's gone far down the road of pride, if they'll join themselves to Jesus Christ and exalt him above themselves. When we humble ourselves before God, it in no way guarantees we'll get the honor of people and be exalted in this life like Haman so badly desired. But walking in the way of Jesus can help us repair the effects of pride and anger, maybe in some small ways, sometimes in big ways, as Christ transforms our lives by his love and forgiveness. What if Haman had recognized the God of Israel much earlier and put his faith in him like Ruth, another foreigner, did? Would he not also have been accepted? And there would have been a much different outcome. But sadly, that's not what Haman did. In the end of our passage today, Haman's wife and advisors told him, "Because Mordecai is a Jew, you are doomed. This is the beginning of your downfall." As it is, he stands in opposition to Mordecai, the Jewish people, and their God. And at the very last, there is the ominous tone of the narrator saying, "While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet Esther had prepared." You probably already know the fate of Haman. Next week we'll find out. But don't be like him. If you boast, boast in the Lord. Let go of trying to build yourself up. And let God do it for you. Clothed in Christ, you are accepted and even honored in the kingdom of God. Thanks be to God. Amen.